Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. May God bless the reading of his word.
You may all be seated. Well, this morning, as we come to God's Word, this is actually our last week in our summer sermon series, Essentials. Next week, we're going to be picking up where we left off in the spring, and we're going to be starting a new series, Reign of the King, looking at King David's reign and Israel and how that points us to who Jesus is as our King. But for this week, as we close this sermon series on the Essentials, we've looked at a lot of topics. Who God is as the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We've looked at who the church is. What does it mean to be saved by grace, to live by grace? What does it mean that Jesus is coming back? And today what we're going to do is bottle all of those things up and ask the question, if all of these are true, if all of these are essential, if all of these are core to who we are, how are we supposed to respond as Christians? And that's the question we're going to answer today. But let's pray first before we dive in. Father God, I pray for myself and I pray for us that you would speak clearly to us as we come to your word, that you would give us clear guidance, and that as you do so, that we would see your grace even as we respond to what you have done for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to tell you the story of a man named Bob. Bob was a car mechanic, and he had served in that capacity for 15 years. He was good at it, he loved it, and he had a reputation throughout his whole town for being a very honest and hardworking man. Yet Bob was one of those guys as a Christian who every day said, Lord, how can I serve you more? What can I do to serve you more? How can I make a bigger difference in the world? And so on a whim, Bob realized, you know what? It looks like teachers are really the ones making the difference in this community. So he quit his job and rolled back in school and decided that he was going to become a teacher to make a bigger difference in the world. While Bob was going to school to be a teacher, though, he started attending a different church. And as Bob was attending that church every Sunday, he watched the pastor preach in amazement and thought, you know what? That's a really spiritual type of man. He's really making a difference. So Bob dropped out of that school and enrolled in a seminary to become a pastor because he thought, that's how I can really make a difference. Bob became a pastor, and within a few years of serving, a man started attending his church who was a missionary. This man had been a retired missionary, and as he shared stories with Bob of faraway lands and adventures and dangerous testimonies of sharing the gospel in Arab countries, Bob realized, you know what? That guy's even more dedicated than any pastor I've met. I need to become a missionary if I'm going to make a difference for Jesus in the world. So Bob left and went and became a missionary on the mission field. But 2 years into being a missionary, some Bible translators traveled into his camp. And as Bob met these Bible translators, he realized these guys are really the heroes of the Christian faith. They translate the Bible into a language that doesn't have a Bible. These men told him that they were going next to a small remote tribe close to the Arctic, near the North Pole. And so Bob quit his post as a missionary and enlisted with the Bible translators. When he was working with the Bible translators, he'd been there no more than 3 weeks when he had three horrible realizations come to his mind. Here's what he discovered. Number one, he hated the cold. Number two, he was horrible with languages and was a worthless Bible translator. And number three, the only gift that God had tangibly given him that not many people had, the ability to fix cars well, was a gift that couldn't be used here because people traveled by sled. And Bob began to wonder, how in the world did I get myself into this mess? With my good desire to serve God, how did I wind up in the Arctic near the North Pole, not having a thing to do? Now, hopefully many of you haven't been tempted to do such a crazy path in your life to hop from one thing to the next, but I think Bob's question is actually a good question to wrestle with. As Christians, what are we really supposed to do if we're serious about serving God? What are we really supposed to go and do if we're serious about following God on his mission? This summer, we've heard the essentials of the Christian faith, and so the question is, what now? How do I serve God now? How do I take all of these things that are true and go and serve God? If you listen carefully, and if you've been a Christian for a long time, and you've been at different churches and around different people, you'll hear that certain Christians kind of push you in one direction or another. If you listen carefully, some Christians seem to imply that if you're really serious, you need to be in full-time ministry. Some Christians, if you're around them long enough, seem to imply that being a Christian is really just being a good example. That's really all that matters. Others will say that being a Christian is really just about having conversations about the gospel with the lost, while others will say it's more about having relationships with the lost, not so much the conversations. And yet others will say, if you're really serious, you need to be involved in the community, you need to be involved in politics, you really need to change what's going on the government level. Now, if you're a normal Christian like myself and you hear all that, you're left wondering, what in the world am I supposed to do? Do I pick one of those things? Do I try to do them all? How do I do that with a full-time job and a family that I'm taking care of? How in the world can I cram all of that into my life? How do I make a difference in Leota, in the United States, and in the world for Jesus? What am I supposed to do? It's a good question for every Christian to ask. And so today, what we're going to do is take that question and take it to the Bible. Not just one passage, but what does the whole Bible say about that question? And the amazing thing is, when we take questions like that to the Bible, what the Bible normally does, instead of telling us to do something right away, it normally tells us to stop for a minute and take a step back. As we come to Scripture and take a step back, the Bible tells us that we need to first see that our God is a God who is on mission himself. Our God is a God who is working in this world himself. Whether it was creating the world in Genesis, or saving Israel from Egypt, or conquering death on the cross, our God is a God who has been on mission always to make this broken world into his image for his glory. That's what God is about. The Bible is primarily not about what we're supposed to do. It's about what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And so if that's true, then the question isn't, what in the world am I supposed to do? The question we all need to ask is, how can I join God in what he's already doing? How can I be a part of what God's already doing in the world? And so as we look at the entire Bible asking that question, we're going to see the Bible gives us two main pictures of what it means to join God on his mission in this world as Christians. If we start with the first half of Scripture, one of the first pictures we get about what it means to be a Christian who is serving God in this world is that we are called to be a mirror. Now, everybody in this room knows what a mirror is. A lot of us have them in our houses. Maybe we have too many of them. Maybe we look at them too often, but we all have mirrors, and maybe we have them in our cars and other places. A mirror reflects something. Whatever's in front of a mirror shows up on the mirror. So when we're called to be a mirror, it simply means that we're called to reflect God. That's one of the first things that Scripture says. A mistake that we can make as Christians when we go to the Bible is to ask a question and then just look at one place in the Bible and see what that says. But we want to start at the very beginning of Scripture, the first thing that God says about people. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's also going to be on the screen. Here's what the Bible says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here's the crazy thing about when God made people. God made people on the same day that he made animals. It says that he made us out of the same stuff, out of the dust of the earth. It says we're given the same food to eat as the animals, but there's one thing different about people that makes us completely different from anything else, and that's that we're made in the image of God. Now, we could preach 45 sermons on what it means to be made in the image of God, but if we want to capture it in one quick picture, it's the idea that God has put his imprint all over us, on our bodies, on our souls, on our minds, on our hearts, on our will. God puts his imprint, his likeness, upon us as people. This means we're supposed to reflect him as a person. We're called to be loving and kind and gracious and faithful and righteous. But we're also called to reflect God in the way that God works in this world. This passage says we're made in God's image, and then it gives us two ways we're supposed to work the way that God works. Here are the two ways. The first one says this. The passage says we're called to be fruitful and multiply. When we think about God in the Bible, God is always making things new. He's always fixing broken things. He's always making things better than they were. He's a productive God. He has a business that he's been about. Christians in general are called to be about God's business of making the world a better place, of working in our jobs to make things better. And specifically in this passage, it references having children and how having children is a good thing. It's a gift, and how that's part of the ways that Christians make this world a better place. But that's not the only way we're supposed to work like God. The second way is that we're called to have dominion over creation. Here's what the writer Moses is saying in Genesis. He's saying, look, just as God made the world, he rules the world, he orders the world, God's calling you to do that with him. You're a steward, you're a manager. So as you work in the world, as you order the world, whether it's your fields or whether it's your customers' bank accounts or whether it's any type of work you do, you're called to do that the way God works in the world. There's only one qualification. If you're a manager, if you're a steward, you can only do what your overseer, what your boss allows you to do. So that means this call to have dominion over the earth, to rule the earth, is to rule the earth like God rules it. Not to exploit it, not to take advantage of it, not to use it for selfish gain, not to use it for short-sighted gain, but to use it in a way that would be pleasing to God. As we look at Scripture, the first picture you get is that we're called to serve God on mission by reflecting him and the work that we do. There's a woman I met in Kansas City. Her name's Jennifer, and she's a developmentally delayed woman and has all sorts of mental and physical delays that she struggles with, and she works at a pharmacy in Kansas City. Jennifer always makes her customers' days. When people walk into this pharmacy, she's the first one to greet them. She has a huge, wonderful smile. She has kind eyes, and she always has a warm hello to greet her customers. Jennifer works harder than any other person in that store. She stocks the shelves, she runs the cash register, and she's quick to help people find something. It's amazing, because anything you might need in that store, Jennifer not only knows where it is, but she can take you there in under 30 seconds. She has the entire store memorized. Now, here's the thing about Jennifer. The job she does is not a job that we esteem in America. People don't, you know, write books on how to work at a pharmacy one day or how to be a cashier. Jennifer's job doesn't pay her a lot of money. She barely makes more than minimum wage. She'll never be rich. And Jennifer's job isn't going to make her famous. Nobody's going to write a book about Jennifer. And yet, despite all of that, the way Jennifer works when God looks at her is a perfect mirror image of the way God works in the world. When God sees Jennifer at work, he is glorified by the way that she reflects him and what she does. That's how God sees our work in this world. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, when God looks at our work, is that what he sees? Does he see a reflection of the way that he works, of his character, of his dedication, his faithfulness, and also of his fruitfulness as he works? Now, if the Bible stopped after chapter 2 of Genesis, we could stop the sermon here and say that that is all that it means to be on mission for God, just to reflect him and to be a mirror. If the Bible ended there and the world was still perfect, that's all that we would need to know. But as you know, in Genesis chapter 3, the world falls into sin. It gets broken. Every person is still made in the image of God, but we're all broken mirrors now. We don't perfectly reflect God anymore. So there's more to the picture of being a mirror. God calls his people not just to be a mirror, but to clearly reflect him, to make sure that we are clearly reflecting him. When God calls Israel in a broken world from Egypt, he explains to them how their reflection needs to be so much clearer than the rest of the world. We're going to turn to a place where God describes this in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. Here's what God says to Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And here's the key part. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. As God speaks this to Israel, he's making two things clear. He's saying it's not just enough to be made in my image anymore. The world is a broken place, so you have two callings upon you. The first is that you're called to be a kingdom of priests. Now, I'm not a priest, I'm a pastor, and there's a reason we use that word differently. A pastor, the image is somebody who shepherds or guides or teaches. A priest is somebody who stands between God and other people. They are an intermediary. They have a very distinct and special relationship with God. As Christians, we believe that Jesus has become the high priest, so we don't need priests anymore. But the picture there is that there's a special relationship with God. What God is calling Israel to have is a special relationship with Him. God's saying you can't take it for granted anymore that just because you're made in the image of God, you actually know Him. He's saying you all need to have a special relationship with Him and know how to show people the way to Him. But they're not just called to be a kingdom of priests, they're called to be a holy nation. God says, if you're having a relationship with me, that means that you're going to live differently than the way the rest of the people in the world live. And we see this in Israel's life. Israel lives differently. They don't sacrifice their kids to the gods like other nations do. They don't violate their marriages by sleeping with temple prostitutes as other nations around them did. They don't destroy the land like other nations did in the name of greed. And they treat the poor and the foreigners very well because they themselves were poor and foreigners at one time. Israel had to live differently in the world to reflect God. And the prophet Zechariah says that when Israel does this, the nations will come and say, "Show us your God. There's something different here. We want to know who your God is." Part of joining God's mission is being a mirror, but we have to make sure that we are clearly reflecting God. Before we move on to the second image and the other image we're going to talk about today, I want to share one word of encouragement and one word of challenge about being a mirror for God. Here's the word of encouragement. If you spend most of your time, and I'm talking 60%, 70%, 80%, 90%, 95% of your time, doing your job to put food on the table and caring for your family, there is no shame in that. A lot of Christians come to me and say, I do my job, I care for my family, there's so little time left, I feel like I'm not really living for God. What Martin Luther, the great reformer, said is that any Christian who does their job for the Lord and cares for their family for the Lord is actually living a glorious and holy life before the Lord that is utterly pleasing to Him. There is no shame in spending your time in the places that God has called you to. What you are doing is important. God made it so that that's where you spent most of your time. It takes a lot of time to provide. It takes a lot of time to raise kids, and that is a very good thing. There is no shame to be felt there. One pastor said it like this. He said, when Christians pray to God in the Lord's Prayer, you know, give us our daily bread, the way God answers that prayer is through the work of farmers and millers and factory workers and truckers and cashiers. He uses all of those callings to answer that prayer for daily bread. God uses our work and it pleases Him to do so. The Apostle Paul said that any work done for God, as long as it is honest work, no matter how simple, is glorifying to God. But here's the challenge. We can't assume that just because somebody's a hard worker and they have good character, they're a nice person, that they know God and that they're living for Him. We know people who work hard, have good character, but they don't know the Lord. They're not living for Him. The challenge here is not just to reflect Him in general, but to specifically reflect Him by being different from the world. When people look at Christians in America, they know that we don't sacrifice our children to the God of abortion and that we don't usually sacrifice our marriages to the God of adultery. But I think we have to push in a little bit deeper and say, are we really living differently from the world? Are Christians sacrificing their kids to the God of performance? Absolutely. Do some Christians sacrifice their marriage to the God of pornography? Absolutely. Do Christians sacrifice their time to the God of workaholism, or their peace to the God of stock reports, or their joy to the God of financial security? Christians struggle with those things. And we have to ask ourselves, as we reflect God, are we doing it clearly? Are we really, on a deeper level, living differently from the rest of the world? This is an encouragement that our work matters, but it's a challenge to make sure that it's really being done for the Lord. If the first half of the Bible describes us being a mirror, though, the second half of the Bible fills in that picture. Not only are we supposed to look like God, we're supposed to go with God where God goes. The second picture the Bible gives us is that we're called to be a messenger. Not just a mirror, but also a messenger. And here's the cool news. Throughout the Bible, this has always been God's plan. That's why we read Genesis this morning. Even with Abraham, God's plan was that the people of God would be blessed so that they could be a blessing to others. That has always been part of God's plan. So how do we do that? How do we go and be a blessing? How do we be messengers for the Lord? So we turn to the New Testament. Jesus gives us really two key ways that we're called to do that. The first one is this. We're called to bring the gospel to the lost through deeds of mercy. We're called to share the gospel with those who don't know it through our deeds and actions of mercy. A lot of times when we think about Jesus and sharing the gospel, we think about words. But whenever Jesus shared words, he matched them with actions of love and actions of mercy. Jesus heals people, he feeds them, he tenderly touches them, he embraces with them, he dines with them, he drinks with them, he weeps with them, he embraces them. Jesus combines his words with his actions. He shows a high value on this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He shows that actions matter very much. And also, one of the key places we know and see this is his instructions to the disciples before he sent them out. When we think about sharing the gospel, we normally think of Matthew 28:18 and commissioning the disciples, or passages in Acts like Acts 1:8 where he sends them out. But we need to look at the very first two places where Jesus sends people out. When he sends out the 12 and he sends out the 70. Because when he later sends people out, they're going to be thinking back to these first times as their model for what Jesus wanted them to do. When he sends out the 12, he says this: he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. When Jesus sends out the 70, he reverses the order to show that both are important. He says that they must heal the sick and tell them that the kingdom of God is near you. Jesus combines the words and actions always. They are both important. The church continues this as they share the gospel by caring for the poor and the orphans and the widows. Because God is interested in us as whole persons, body, soul, mind, heart, all of that, he cares about us serving people holistically through all of their needs. But we can't forget the second half. We must share the gospel through our deeds of mercy, but also through our words of grace. Words matter absolutely. There's a famous saying that Christians throw around. It's attributed to somebody who probably didn't say it, but the saying goes like this. It says, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." I'm here to tell you that that saying is rubbish. You can't find any support for that saying in Scripture. Our actions matter incredibly much, but you cannot share the gospel fully and completely without words. Paul says that people cannot believe unless they hear the gospel. Jesus proclaims the kingdom verbally. He wasn't just a nice guy doing nice things. His actions were always matched with words. When he commissions the disciples, he tells them to teach, to make other disciples of all people and all places. And in case we miss the seriousness of this and say, well, Jesus is just talking to some religious people, Jesus makes it explicitly clear in Acts 1:8 when he sends out all the believers to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here's what he's saying there. He's saying, you're called to the place where you live. They were living in Jerusalem. To the region in which you live, Judea and Samaria, and to everything else, the ends of the earth. Practically, what that means is that every person in this room, every Christian, is called to speak of Jesus in the place they live. Some of us, through our jobs or ministries, will get to travel farther into different regions in the country and will be called to speak of Jesus there. And a few people will have a calling to go to other nations and other places and there to speak of Jesus there. But the point is clear. Wherever you're called, Jesus calls you to speak about him through your words. But here's the thing, these are words of grace. As we look at the Bible, Jesus only speaks words of judgment when he's talking to those within the church who take advantage of people in the church, who bully people in the church. That's where Jesus speaks harshly. But when Jesus speaks to the lost, he always offers the invitation of a free gospel where God saves somebody not based on what they do, but based on what God has done. It is an invitation to share the good news of what Jesus has done. Are there consequences for rejecting the gospel? Absolutely. But we always start with what is true about what Jesus has done. As a pastor, one of my favorite things I get to do is get to do premarital counseling or marriage counseling with people. And I especially enjoy doing the premarital counseling. My little sister and her and my soon-to-be brother-in-law are going to get married next May. And so while I was home last week, I started some marriage counseling with them. And one of the things I always do with couples is go through what's called the love languages. Now, if you're a guy and you hear that and you want to tune out right away and say, that sounds pretty wimpy or weird, hang in there with me because this is actually really important for your marriage. When we go through the love languages, researchers and counselors have discovered that every single person in the world likes to receive love in one of five ways, and they like to give love to others in one of five ways. Here are the five ways: physical touch, words of affirmation, quality time spent together, gifts of service, acts of service, and then gifts. So as you think about those, one of those probably resonates to you. Do you like getting gifts? Do you like spending time with somebody? Do you like words of affirmation, physical touch, acts of service, those sorts of things? But here's the trick. Whatever you like to receive is what you are prone and hardwired to give to other people without thinking. So if you like gifts, you don't even have to think about it. You will give people you love gifts. That's how it works. So maybe you're starting to see the problem then that comes up in marriages. What if one person in the marriage is a gift person and the other person is a words of affirmation person? The gift person is going to give gifts and want them back, but all they're going to get back is words of affirmation, and that person's not going to be getting what they want. It's like two people speaking different languages. It's like somebody speaking Portuguese and somebody speaking Mandarin. They're not connecting. They're missing. They're trying their hardest, but they're not connecting. They're missing each other. And so when we talk about these in marriages, we show people how to appreciate that love language of your spouse, even though it's not your preference, and also how to give what your spouse wants, even though that's not what you normally give as an act of love. When God calls us to be messengers of the gospel, what he's calling us to do is to learn the love languages of the people that we're speaking to. We have to learn how to speak to people and serve them in a way that they can receive, in a way that they can understand. Now more than ever, this is so important in America. This is no longer a nation made up mainly of Christians. For those of you who are in the oldest group of people in this room, your generation was probably genuinely 65% dedicated Christian, which is a great number. My generation is down to 15% genuinely Christian in this nation. Think about that. 15% of people born between 1980 and the year 2000 are genuinely Christian. So we have to learn how to share the gospel in a way that meets those people's love languages, in a way that they can receive. People no longer understand the gospel inherently. This means that our deeds of mercy will matter more than ever. Most people won't listen until they know that there is power and love in the actions that we are giving. People in the newest generation care more than ever about seeing justice happen and seeing it happen sincerely. Their idea of justice might not be right, but they have a sincere desire for justice. This also means that our words need to be spoken in the language of the world. And just this last week, I read of a Presbyterian pastor in New York saying this, a Baptist pastor in a small town in Indiana, and then a speaker at a conference of over 5,000 people all say the exact thing. And what they said is that churches that are really reaching this generation have held to the gospel. They haven't changed it. They haven't touched a thing, but they're speaking it in the language of the people. People in my generation, I can speak from experience, do not understand words like justification, sanctification, sin. Those words don't resonate with them. So we have to find ways to speak the gospel to those people in words that they can understand. Words like brokenness resonate far more than sin. People can relate to those words. Now here's the problem though. That sounds hard, right? Because we all know church words. We all know how to use them, and that sounds discouraging. But it shouldn't be discouraging. As you look at the Bible, every time Jesus preaches the gospel, he says it differently. He says it in the language of the people he's speaking to. Every time Paul preaches, he preaches differently. When he's in Athens, he preaches in a way that the Athenians can actually understand. So what this means is you just need to talk like you normally talk. In church, we build up bad habits of whenever we talk about God, we switch into church language. But what this is calling us to do is just talk like you'd normally talk. Use the language you'd use when you talk about sports or the weather to talk about the gospel. It takes some effort to get out of church language mode, but you can all do it. And the good news is, if you're a farmer, you'll most likely be called to share with other people who are farmers. If you're a teacher, you'll be most likely called to share with people who are teachers. If you're a banker, you'll talk to people who are in the financial industry. So use the language you're used to. Use the language of your job to share the gospel. It sounds challenging, but it's actually easier once we understand what we're doing. At this time in our country, it's as important as ever to understand, what does it mean to serve God? What does it mean to respond to the gospel? How are we called to be a mirror? How are we called to be a messenger? And I know for many of us, we've been discouraged. We see the country going in a direction that isn't Christian, and so we say, what are we going to do? What's the church going to do? But it's actually not all bad news. Whenever the gospel is present in a dark place, it shines even brighter. The early church found that although they were a small minority in their culture, their lives were so different from everybody else's, and their words of hope and grace were so different from everybody else's, that the gospel exploded and expanded rapidly throughout the Roman Empire and through farther away lands. One Christian during this time was describing Christians who didn't know who they were to another person in the early first centuries, and here's what this person said describing Christians. He said, Christians dwell in their own countries, but simply as visitors. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, and yet are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are justified. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They are insulted, and yet they repay the insult with honor. They do good even though they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if given eternal life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. The picture of the early church was so stark and beautiful compared to the world around them. You couldn't miss who the Christians were. They were absolutely different and absolutely beautiful. This morning, do not be discouraged by the state of our country. The gospel will shine brightly as we live for the Lord. As we serve as mirrors for God in our work and the way we raise our families, people will see that there is a difference. As we speak the gospel of grace and serve people through acts of mercy, they will see and they will hear that there is something different. And the best news of all about our mission to serve God is this: God's mission to make all things new in this world does not depend on us. It depends on the one who has called us and given us his grace. And because of that, it is guaranteed to succeed. And we are invited to join in with that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your gospel and how precious it is. I pray that as we live our lives, you would help us find meaning, and we would see the value of doing the work you have called us to do, whether we're a cash register worker or a farmer or a banker or a doctor or a laborer. It doesn't matter. Whatever we are called to do, we can do it in a way that brings you glory. I pray that you would give us courage to speak of you, that you would give us wisdom for how to speak of you in ways that other people can understand. And all of this, I pray that you give us humble confidence that you are in charge and that you will accomplish your purposes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.